Well, let's open the Word of God, shall we, to 2 Chronicles 20:20. And can you folk hear me okay? All right. I'm hearing myself rather loud 1 minute and not so loud the next, and I thought I better check with you. 2 Chronicles 20:20. You folk know the story. Impending disaster. No way around it. No way to survive. The people of Judah were doomed. Way out there across the sea, the Dead Sea. Numberless host, an allied force of armies coming up through the desert of En-Gedi. And the king has a big prayer meeting in Jerusalem. And he gets advice from a prophet of the Lord who emerges, says something, and disappears from history once again. And the next morning they get to go out and face the enemy. And Jehoshaphat gives the famous statement, so often repeated. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear, O Judah, and hearken, people of Jerusalem. Believe the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." And now let's go down to the latter part of the 20th century. Once again, the people of God seem to be surrounded. We receive reports. There are great multitudes coming from the desert of En-Gedi, the other side of the Jordan. And we once again face the decision, will we believe the gift of inspiration? This morning I want to talk to you about some of the current attacks on Ellen White. And I want to present them not so much in a theological sense, although we will touch on some of those issues, as in a legal sense, because the attacks being made on Ellen White today are most of the time made in a very legalistic way. And the first one is the issue of plagiarism. I'm going to get a little pamphlet out of my briefcase, because I think you folk would enjoy knowing that the issue we're going to spend most of our time on this morning is nothing new. It's as old as yesterday and day before yesterday. Back in 1887, Dudley Canright, one of the most prominent Adventist ministers of his time, left Adventism for the last time. By 1889, he had put his pen to work, and he had produced a book called Seventh-day Adventism Renounced. He had also created a little pamphlet published the same year called Seventh-day Adventism Refuted in a Nutshell. And on page 165 of his book, he says about Ellen White, and I quote, "The Bible and the Bible only as a rule of faith and action. This is the watchword for which saints have lived and martyrs have died. The Catholic Church has the Bible and something else, an infallible pope to interpret it. The Shakers have the Bible and something else, Annalise, Revelations. The Mormons have the Bible and something else, Joe Smith. Seventh-day Adventism has the Bible and something else, Ellen White, to interpret it." The attacks on Ellen White are nothing new. They have existed since the inception of her ministry. They will exist till the end of time. And they serve for you an invaluable purpose, because the intensity of attack that marks the last attack on Ellen White will tell you where you stand in the stream of history. What about the plagiarism issue? It is not new. It was raised one of the first times in Adventism by Dudley Canright, who left the faith in 1887. He is one of the first to say it, and he made a big point out of saying Ellen White claims to have read, or I should say to have written, all of these things. They are not Ellen White's words at all. They belong to other writers. The same hue and cry was raised in 1907 by John Harvey Kellogg when he was on his way out of Adventism and held a long interview with Elders Amidon and Bordeaux in Battle Creek. just before he was dismissed from membership in the Dime Tabernacle. He, too, raised the issue of plagiarism. So when we hear this issue raised, don't be alarmed that it is being discovered for the first time. It is as old as day before yesterday. This morning, I would like to address the issue of plagiarism and see if it leads us anywhere. I think, first of all, it is time that Adventists simply admit that it is apparent Ellen White read widely and was apparently influenced to some degree in her choice of words by what she had read. You will find examples of language from other writers in many of her works. Great Controversy is by no means the only example. Sketches from the life of Paul can be traced in similarities to other writings. I don't think Adventism ought to spend its time denying the fact that Ellen White knew how to read. And some people today are becoming all alarmed because they've just made that discovery. Well, the lady had 3 years of education and that's all, but praise the Lord, she did know how to read, and I'm glad she read, because as we will see in a few moments, her wide reading, I think, helped to make some very difficult theological problems very simple for the average mind to comprehend. So let's just admit the fact that Ellen White has used language apparently used first by other people. Now, having admitted that, does it lead us anywhere? Does it lead us to the conclusion we cannot believe her? And let's begin to address that problem by going back and putting ourselves in her position. Imagine for a moment that you're a little lady, not yet 20 years old. You have a history of illness. You have only 3 years of formal education, and suddenly you find yourself confronted by a view that goes beyond the veil, beyond the realm of normal human sight. Think of the world, if you will, as people in a tent like this. We know the dimensions of the tent. We know what the walls and the sides look like. We have no idea of that great panorama of a rolling valley just outside the curtain. Ellen White, through the power of God, looks beyond that veil that separates the unseen world, and she beholds a panorama that stretches back into eons prehistoric and on and eons into the future. And she says, "This, I see, is a great controversy. The affairs of mankind are not, as we always assume to be, largely human events. They're just the outcroppings of a great war in space." Now, if you had 3 years of education, very little self-confidence, and you were a lady in an era when women were supposed to be seen and not heard, how would you approach the problem of taking the unseen world and presenting it to people who would have a hard time believing you in the first place? How do you do that? You have just described a problem that would challenge a PhD in English, let alone a little lady who has very little at all going for her. Think about the fact, too, that the Lord has twice tried to relay his message through men. One black, one white. The white man wouldn't even try. He didn't have the courage to get up front and say, "The Lord showed me things." The black man did try, and people wouldn't listen to him. Number three is a little lady named Ellen. And just stop and think for a moment that the Lord thus placed this church on the growing edge of a social issue. Had the black man been successful, had people responded to him, we would have had a prophet whose roots go right into one of the most vital social issues of the late 20th century. That didn't work out, and the Lord chose a lady, and we have another issue whose roots go right into one of the most vital social issues of the late 20th century. But she stands there dumbfounded by what she has seen. And like prophets before her, she sees symbols. She sees people walking up a road. The trail gets narrow. There's a light ahead. There's a light behind. What does it all mean? And somewhere in the course of her struggle to express herself, she cried out, "Oh, how I wish I could write. I think I'll go back to school so I can be a competent writer. How else can I describe eternal realities?" Well, somewhere in the course of that struggle, she seems to have come across a real stroke of inspired genius, and that is this. Conceive, if you will, of her view of the Great Controversy as being a rail, like the rail of a railroad train. It's just beyond the curtain. It is as though just beyond the sidewall of this tent, there's a rail leading you somewhere into the Great Controversy, and you can't see it. You, as a human being who have never seen it, has no capacity at all to understand. But there is another rail which you do understand and see, and that's the rail of human history. So Ellen White decides, look, here is the rail of human history. Everybody in the world recognizes and understands that. Just beyond the veil, there is the great controversy. Now, if I put those two together and put cross ties between them, I can tell people when this is happening in the seen world, look for this in the unseen world, and the vehicle of human history will thus carry you along, enabling you to understand things you could not understand any other way. Now, Ellen White has an impressive library of historical books. I have in my personal holdings a list, a complete list of the inventory of her library. It takes page after page after page. She is evidently well-read. She evidently can grasp and integrate historical facts very well. And she begins to combine secular history with the great controversy theme in a way which makes it easy for the average individual to understand. And for this, she is being criticized most severely. Not many months ago, I heard an address by a man who is now rather notorious for attacking Ellen White. And he said, folk, you don't even understand the dimensions of this plagiarism issue. We used to think she copied 8 or 10 books. I'll take you down to the big research library in California and show you almost 100 she used for just one of the Spirit of Prophecy series. At which moment I had with great difficulty to restrain myself from standing to my feet and saying, whose case do you think you're trying, mister? You have just summed up for the defense, and you don't realize it. The average individual, if they wanted to do a thorough job of research, would go and do that kind of digging. They would look not in just 8 or 10 books, but in 100. And when they got done, you know what we'd do? We'd put a gown around them, a mortar board, a gold tassel, have them come down the center aisle and award them a Ph.D. Ellen White, we criticize. Now why? Let's just take a look at the fact that Ellen White does seem to use the language of other people. Some folk would make the point that because she uses language also found in other books, she is thus not to be believed as an inspired writer. The implication, of course, is if she actually saw what she claimed to see in vision, she wouldn't need to be going and looking in other books to use the language of other writers. Well, quite fortunately, out of her personal life, we have an example that I think completely demolishes that theory. And here's the example. At one time in her life, Ellen White, as you folk know, visited Europe. She went to Switzerland. She wanted to see some of the places where God's people had lived and died and struggled during the course of the Dark Ages. She went to the city of Zurich. She was there. There is no doubt she was there. There were traveling companions with her. We know Ellen White was physically present in Zurich. We can't offer any doubts about her physical presence there the same way we can about her having visions. When she came away from Zurich, she wanted to describe the beauties of the city she had visited. Do you want to guess what she did? She opened a book by the historian Wiley. She took language from Wiley out of that book and she said, here is what Zurich is like. I saw it and he says it best. So that if you're going to say that Ellen White obviously couldn't have had visions because she used language that other people had chosen to use, you're going to also have to be consistent and say Ellen White was never in Zurich, and you will thus stand absolutely refuted by the people who were with her. Does the fact that Ellen White uses the language of other people mean that she's not inspired or not believable? Think it through before you answer that question quickly and carelessly in the affirmative. For example, the Lord Himself used in the Golden Rule the principles and mode of expression by Rabbi Hillel from ages past. In the Lord's Prayer, he invokes phrases and concepts that come obviously out of the ancient Hebrew Hakadish. Will we reject Jesus too? Are we going to get lost in the method that is used and miss the message? What about Matthew and Luke, who seem to have used language from the book of Mark? Matthew was there with Jesus. Matthew was a personal, percipient witness. And yet in places, as people analyze the language of Matthew, and certainly that of Luke, We find it appears that they are using some of Mark's modes of expression, who wasn't even there, who got his in turn from other people, probably Peter. What about Jude and the Apostle John, who use liberally language which seems to have come from the book of Enoch, a non-canonical book? Will we become disturbed by the way the Lord chooses to express himself through people and thus miss what he is trying to say? Well, I don't think we should do that. I think in a theological sense we're being rather shallow if we take that approach. So I don't think the issue of Ellen White's using other people's language should lead us to conclude that because of that she's not reliable. All right, let's ask another question. What about the morality of her using other people's writing in our current society from the 19th and early 20th centuries? Have you folk had a chance to read the special issue of the Review in which attorney Vince Remick of Washington, D.C. addressed that issue? When I was back in law school, getting to be a number of years ago now, I was rather impecunious, which is to say I didn't have any money. As a matter of fact, I was so broke I drove an ancient Buick that had to be parked heading downhill so the transmission oil wouldn't run out. And as fortune would have it, the only such downhill parking place belonged to the dean of the law school. He and I finally achieved an uneasy equilibrium about the use of his parking place, but toward the end of my junior year, I realized I needed some money. And there is an association in the United States called the American Society of Composers, Authors, and Publishers. They are the ones who hold many of the copyright properties on music, for example, that's played over the broadcast medium. Most of the music, the sheet music that is put out, bears on the bottom of the sheet ASCAP. They're deeply involved in copyright law, and they like to encourage law students to get involved also, so they offered a national prize for the writer of a prize-winning paper in some area of copyright law. Realizing I had little else to lose but time, which I had plenty of that summer, I decided I'd enter the contest, and I wrote a paper on copyright law. With a good fortune and blessing of the Lord, I happened to win the prize. Now, here is what fascinates me about the way the Lord directs your life. There were 1,000 different topics I could have written on. I just happened to choose the concept of fair use, which is the exact concept that attorney Vince Remick used in his defense and his brief on Ellen White. Now, what is the concept of fair use? That is simply a doctrine in the law which tells you when you are privileged to use the already copyrighted writings of another person, because you know you can under certain circumstances. Now, the law has been changed in the last 3 or 4 years. It is different now than it was in Ellen White's time. It's different now than when I wrote about it. So let me go back and tell you what it was like when she was here. The concept of fair use says that you can use the writings of another person, even if those writings are copyrighted, if, number one, you're doing an independent creative job of research. It has to be an independent work. You cannot simply open somebody's book and say, I will paraphrase what they have said. You may use part of theirs in concert with an independent research project that takes you to other sources. Number two, it has to be a part of your own independent creative effort. You have to create something. You merely can't parrot what somebody else has said. Now, I challenge you folk to take a look at any of the scandal sheets that come around comparing Ellen White in one column with another writer in another, and find enough there to get anywhere near the boundaries of the doctrine of fair use. And I find it very interesting that I haven't seen anything like that done by an attorney. It's all done by lay people playing at being attorneys. Sometimes folks say, well, you ought to stay out of theology, you ought to stay out of this field or that field because I am an expert in it. Well, let me turn that shoe around and put it on somebody else's foot. You stay out of law. Because Ellen White is not outside the concept of fair use, and I haven't seen an attorney attack her for that yet. And Vince Remick, who is probably one of the preeminent copyright lawyers in the country, very ably stated that in the Review and Herald, and I think you really ought to read and reread his article. Ellen White was well within the boundaries of doing independent, creative work on her own. But all of this, I think, really begs the question. I have responded in a legal sense to the issue of plagiarism because she's being attacked legally, but I think the defense is theological. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. You remember in the last few days of our Lord's life, he was up on the Mount of Olives, up there just probably east of Bethany. He had left Jerusalem. It was now autumn in his life, although it was spring of the year and there was death on the wind. He had won, brilliantly outclassed his Pharisaic attackers in the very word games with which they sought to discredit him, but he had failed in capturing their hearts. And now death awaits. And he says, I'm going back into that city one more time, and when I go in this time, it will be as a king. Two disciples were standing by. He said, go down the road. Down in the next village, you're going to come to a place just entering the village where you'll find a little donkey. You'll be able to recognize her because her foal will be standing right there alongside her. Go down there and get that animal for me. Now, I've got a question for you folk this morning. Had Jesus bought that donkey? Had he fed her? Had he paid the maternity bill for her foal? Did he own the donkey? Did he own it? He made it. He says, go down the road and get that animal for me. And anybody comes out and says anything to you, just tell them something very simple. The king has need of this. Two disciples walk down the road. They untie the donkey. A man or two comes out in the courtyard and says, what are you doing, fellas, with that animal? They say, the king needs it. And that settled the issue. That settled it. Now, I really believe that that is the answer to this whole charade about plagiarism. The Lord who could create a little donkey and send his disciples out to get it because he needed it for a little while is the same Lord who gives the writer the strength, the health, and the intelligence to create a bit of literary property. And here's a little lady named Ellen working for the king. He says to her, you don't have an awful lot going for you, Ellen, but you've got a willing, humble heart, and I can take that and I can make something beautiful out of it. Now, there is literary property out here in the world created by others of my servants. Much of it's true, much of it's beautiful. There's error there too, and I'll show you how to pick the truth from the error. Go get it for me. When Ellen White goes and does that, and people come out, small people come out shooting at her, I think the response is, the king has need of it. And I think that settles the issue. Well, I was back at Columbia Union College a few weeks ago. I spoke in one of the religion department classes. A little gal on the front row with earrings in her ears, whether she's Adventist or not, I don't know, said to me, yes, but why didn't he give credit? Or why didn't she give credit for using other people's words? And I responded to her with all of the, I think, very correct answers that can be given from the standpoint of history and law. Wasn't the custom much of the time to give credit. It was simply used. I did research in the 1830s and 40s and in magazines and newspapers as I worked as a history undergraduate major in college. Extensive borrowing back and forth. Not all the time did they even find it necessary to give credit. You just find the source somewhere else, duplicated. So in Ellen White's era, I don't think there was as much of a hang-up over giving credit, nor was she doing a historical treatise that would necessarily need to be footnoted. She's saying, look, here's history. I can borrow that, but don't miss the big picture. That history only leads you to something beyond the curtain. You can't see it, but there is a great controversy. There's where you need to be looking, and history leads you there. I gave her all those answers, and about 2 o'clock the next morning, I woke up realizing I hadn't given her the answer that really counted. As they once said in the Saturday Evening Post, a backward turn backward, oh time in thy flight, I've thought of a comeback I needed last night. And the answer I think that I should have given her that really again solves the problem is the one relating to that little donkey that the Lord borrowed. The Lord borrowed the donkey. Now, let me ask you folk a question. As he rode triumphantly down into Jerusalem, was there hanging around that animal's neck a sign that said, this animal kindly furnished by Simon Bar Kokhba? No. The Lord needed something. That was the issue. The issue was what the Lord needed, not what man needed. I think really that does tend to settle the issue of plagiarism, but in case you folk are yet unconvinced, and I have lawyer-like saved my best witness for last. And I call to the stand a man by the name of John Harris. Back in the 1830s, John Harris wrote a beautiful book on the life of Christ. magnificent prose, and improves significantly when Ellen White touches it and uses some of his language in Desire of Ages. John Harris wrote his book before Ellen White ever had a vision, back when she was just a little girl. And John Harris, for whom some people would now condemn Ellen White, predicted exactly what she did. May I read it to you? I call Mr. Harris to the stand. And I say to him, "Sir, is it possible that inspiration could arise again? And if it were to arise, is it possible that a prophet of God might use even the language from your book?" Here is his response from the great teacher, pages 33 and 34 of the 1835 edition of his book. I quote, "Suppose, for example, an inspired prophet were now to appear in the church to add a supplement to the canonical books. What a babel of opinions would he find existing on almost every theological subject. And how highly probable it is that his ministry would consist, or seem to consist, in the mere selection and ratification of such of these opinions as accorded with the mind of God." Now, in case that hasn't said it clearly enough for you, Mr. Harris goes on, fearing he may not have made the point. What he's saying here is that if a prophet comes again, and it could happen, that prophet's major function might seem to be merely selecting out of existing language what's truth and what's error. And to be absolutely sure that you understand that, he goes on and says, "Absolute originality would seem to be almost impossible, leaving little more even to a divine messenger than the office of taking some of these opinions and impressing them with the seal of heaven. The defense rests." John Harris is not a small man shooting at a good woman. He's a big man saying that if a prophet comes, he must increase and I must decrease, and if my words can be useful to the Lord, so be it. Now, John Harris is one of the writers for whom Ellen White is criticized these days for copying. I think it's about time that we recognize that we're in no position to be lecturing the King of Creation on copyright law. And I think the issue of plagiarism is one about which we ought to accord no great amount of concern. All right, let me quickly run through a few of the other comments and critical things that have been said about Ellen White. Some of them are so transparently obvious that you wonder why we even need to reply. Number two, her writing resembles that of J.N. Andrews and James White. Therefore, she's not believable as a prophet. Here is a little group of people who meet from 1844 through about 1857, struggling to find truth, struggling for truth. In that group, one of the people is Ellen White. They meet in the hay, they pray in the hay, and they no doubt leave their tears in the hay looking for truth. And I am supposed to believe that Ellen White is not believable, because when that group comes out from those inspired times, she sounds like the rest of them? Are you serious? If Ellen White came out arguing with J.N. Andrews and James White, I'd say there may be a problem there, but she's consistent, and I say that kind of unity is the very thing Jesus talked about in John 17. And are we to take seriously the fact that Ellen White is not inspired because she happens to agree with her husband? I hope not. Well, if you can hear me over the rain, what about the issue of the shut door? Can you hear me all right? Okay. When I went to an Oklahoma workers' meeting last summer, the first night I tried to speak, and there was the wildest lightning storm and rainstorm you ever heard. And it looks like it's followed me here. For many, many decades, people have said Ellen White made a mistake. She once erroneously thought the door of mercy and probation was shut for the world. Well, let's just admit it. Ellen White did think so. She did make a mistake. Now, before we get real excited about that, let's just back up a second and think about it. Ellen White herself said, "Many times the Lord will give me a vision, and I have not got the foggiest idea what it means. He will come back and he will give me the same vision a second time. or he will give me a second vision by which I can understand the first. Now, if that bothers you, then I suggest you better get real bothered about the book of Daniel. Let's take a look at it, shall we? Daniel, chapter 7, I think we're looking for. No, let's go to chapter 8. 7 says the same thing, but 8's a little clearer. Daniel 8:27, he has seen a magnificent vision showing the future, and he hasn't got the foggiest idea what that means either, parts of it. And verse 27 says, I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Daniel himself did not understand the vision of the 2300 days the first time through. Perfectly consistent with Ellen White. Ellen White had a vision she misinterpreted, she misunderstood with respect to the closure of probation, but I want to tell you, by 1850, she had it straight and she never varied the rest of her life. So if we're going to get concerned about the fact that a prophet can have a difficulty understanding what the Lord says, and let's go back and get real worried about Nathan. You remember what happened with David? David goes to Nathan. He says, Nathan, I have had a horrible life. There's blood all over me, so to speak, but I want to make it right. I want to build a temple for the Lord. He's lived too long in a tent. Nathan said to him, David, the Lord is with you. Do everything that is in your heart to do. And that night, Nathan went home to bed, and the Lord said, Nathan, you're just as wrong as you can be. I can't use that man for that purpose. He's got blood on his hands. What about John the Baptist there in prison? Are you the one, or do we look for another? Let's don't get hung up on the humanity of a prophet. Let's look for their message. And I think those who would look at Ellen White and say, oh, the shut door problem seals it for me, I can't believe in her, are really saying, Ellen White says things I don't want to hear, and I'm looking awful hard for an excuse not to listen. Number 4. Once Ellen White said, the words are my own. The Lord gives me the ideas, but the words I employ in expressing them are my own. And the critics say, what are you talking about, Ellen? The words aren't yours. The words belong to Wiley, Hannah, Adersheim, on and on and on. We can find your words in the writings of other religious writers. Well, what's the answer to that point? That may superficially bother you folk, but as for someone who makes his living working with words, I don't find that troublesome at all. Number one, you know something? The critics never bother to tell you the facts which are uncomplimentary to their case. Now, what is the fact with respect to this thing, the words are my own? The only place I can find Ellen White saying that in the spirit of prophecy is when she's talking about the length of women's dresses. I don't think she means to say that in a general sense the words are always my own. She's saying in a particular sense with respect to women's dresses, the Lord gave me a concept of how our people should dress. Now I've employed my own words in saying how long the dresses ought to be. Now it may be that people will do research and find that statement in another setting. I tend to doubt it. But what about the words being her own? Let's assume that she did use it in the broader sense. Does that lead you to the conclusion Ellen White is not inspired? Well, let me give you an example out of the practice of law. Somebody comes to me and says, counsel, I want to have you draw a will and I want to save taxes. I don't want to give any more to Uncle than I have to. You know what the first thing is that I do if I'm practicing proper law? I go to the Internal Revenue Code of 1954. Then I start looking at revenue rulings and regulations, rev procedures, private rulings, and then if I'm really careful, I'm going to find language from wills and trusts that has already survived challenge in the tax court. When I get done with that, I put it all together. I pick up the telephone and I say, Mrs. Jones, I have drawn your will. And you best believe I have drawn it. If you don't think the words have become my own, then why do you think I carry malpractice insurance? If the will doesn't perform as the lady wished, she goes to court on a malpractice claim, and I go to the judge and I say, Judge, don't blame me. The words came out of the Internal Revenue Code of 54. The judge looks down from the bench in his black nightgown to me, and he says, counsel, you have made the words your own. The words are yours. Now, I think that perfectly explains what Ellen White is talking about. She may choose to use some of the language better expressed than she can say it. She makes the words her own. All right, number five, what about alleged historical errors? Now, there's one I can empathize with. I have some, no doubt, well-meaning people on some of our college campuses who are trying to claim that Omega is filled with historical errors. I'm very happy to say when I confronted those people at PUC, there wasn't a one of them could answer my responses. As a matter of fact, one of my most pronounced antagonists wasn't even there. He didn't come to the afternoon session when he could have asked me questions. He sent his questions in writing and then disappeared. So I'm not too worried about historical errors, but with Ellen White, people are saying she's wrong. She's made historical errors in the great controversy, and therefore you can't believe her. Well, let me give you an example of the kind of tactics that sometimes are used by critics of Ellen White. They complain that Ellen White is wrong about something that one of the reformers did, I think, in the city of Zurich, Switzerland. Now, they base their criticism of Ellen White on the fact that there is a historian who disagrees with her. He says it happened in another year. You know, big deal. Which year it happened in, I don't think is the important thing to be worrying about. But let's follow their argument through for a moment. A historian disagrees with Ellen White. You know what the critics never bother to tell you? They never bother to add that the letter on which this historian bases his disagreement does not even bear a date. He is assuming the year in which it was written. Now, that to me is not the kind of foundation on which I would care to predicate an attack on the messenger of the Lord. Each to his own. I'm not comfortable with that way. Let's just recognize the fact that so-called scholars have a wretched batting average when it comes to attacking the truth of God. You know, it's back toward the turn of the century when the historical scholars were telling us that the book of Daniel was a hoax because Belshazzar never existed. Now, they based it on their research up to that time. They say, look, there's the genealogy of the Babylonian Chaldean kings. He's not there. Then one day out in the ruins of Babylon, somebody's doing a dig and they dig up tablets with the guy's name written all over them. Who's wrong? It wasn't the word of God, it was the critics. It wasn't too awful many centuries ago when Galileo dared to say the earth is round and goes around the sun, and the theologians of his day said, you recant, or you know what happens to you, because we all know the world is flat. And it was a generation of theologians who rejected Jesus while telling the visiting wise men exactly where the star would be. Couldn't even see it themselves. So before we listen to critics attacking the supposed accuracy of the spirit of prophecy, let's just remember that their record is very, very poor when attacking God's truth. Now, let's assume that Ellen White maybe did have a historical error or two in her writing. It's possible, because she's not writing a historical textbook. She's writing about the great controversy. Here's the rail of human history. Here's the great controversy theme. If in her research to make a point, to illustrate a point, she happens to incorporate an error from the history of her time, she says, don't be looking at the history, look at the great controversy theme. That's what the point I'm trying to make. And Willie White himself said, Mother would be astonished if she knew that you're using some of these books as historical textbook. They are really theological books. Don't get caught up in the history of it. Well, let me just tell you that in court, there is a surefire sign that your opponent has really nothing much meaningful to say. You know what that sign is? When they start dabbling in trivia. When they start asking your witness trivial questions on cross-examination or raising silly little points that have no real substance to them, you know, the judge knows, and hopefully the jury knows that they're on the ropes. Introduction of trivia, such as this business of minor historical errors, like the date somebody did something in the city of Prague or Zurich, is to me a surefire indication that they really have nothing meaningful to say. What does a squid do when you try to grab him? Blows out a cloud of ink, doesn't he? I think that there are clouds of ink being blown out at Ellen White. All right, number six, and we're getting near the end. Sola Scriptura. People say, I'm not comfortable with the spirit of prophecy, only the Bible. That's all I want to study. And if you wish to make that decision, you are perfectly privileged to do it, because the whole Advent message comes out of this book. When you go giving Bible studies to people, you teach them out of this book. You don't offer Ellen White as a proof of something. Let them learn to love the spirit of prophecy when they once have accepted Adventism out of the Bible. What about the issue of sola scriptura? Well, a lot of people say this goes back to the Reformation. Dr. Martin Luther said, only the Bible. He said, give me this book. I don't want anything beyond this book. And I had the privilege of studying history under Dr. William Landine at Loma Linda, who is probably the preeminent senior Luther scholar in this church. You know what Dr. Landine's response to this is? When Martin Luther says only the Word of God, he has an astonishingly broad way of defining what the Word of God is. He says it can be the written Word, the spoken Word, the sacrament of the Mass, hang on to your hat, and the work of the priest. He's still a loyal son of the Church of Rome insofar as he can be, and he's willing to see the Word of God coming from a broader number of places than you and I would be comfortable seeing. Martin Luther's not rebelling against the gift of prophecy. He's rebelling against tradition. He says to the Mother Church, over here is the Bible and over here is tradition, and when these two seem to collide, you expect me to take the traditions of the Church? No, thank you. That's what Luther's saying when he says sola scriptura. I think he's really saying sola inspiratio, only inspiration. Now, if you can be comfortable with Martin Luther's view and with the book of Joel, and if you can assume that Joel knew what he was talking about when he said the gift of prophecy would exist in the last days, then do you know something? You have to have Adventist theology. You can't avoid it. Why? Because in the last days there will be true prophets, there will be false prophets, and without Isaiah 8:20, the law and the testimony, you don't know which is which. You have to have the law of God to know who the true prophets are. Now let me tell you something. If you want to get rid of the law, you've got to get rid of the gift of prophecy. If you get rid of the gift of prophecy, you're going to be antagonistic to the law, and I don't find it the least bit surprising that I find antagonism to both in attacking Adventism today. So I've got no problem with sola scriptura. Remember, the first person in Adventism that I mentioned who raised the issue of sola scriptura, thus to attack the spirit of prophecy, was Dudley Canright, who went to his death in 1919 saying, it's too late, it's too late. I'm lost. Well, I'm going to conclude with one more. It just came up within the last month. A pediatrician, I think out somewhere in California, has come up with the idea that Ellen White's visions can all be explained as a manifestation of epilepsy. He said you get hit hard enough on the head with a rock and you'll do things like that. And he goes through the whole pretended diagnosis and he says Ellen White is an epileptic. There's the answer. And you know something? His attack on her was printed in a full page article in Christianity Today. Now I've got a couple of responses to make to that. First of all, thank the Lord for pediatricians. When we got sick babies, we need them badly. But when you have a neurological problem, you don't go to a pediatrician, you go to a neurologist. At least I would. And I'll tell you something else. If my baby had a severe neurological problem, I wouldn't go to a pediatrician. I would find the best neurologist and neurosurgical team I could find, and I would go to them. Now, Dr. Hunt out at Loma Linda, a preeminent, recognized veteran neurologist, says, oh no, her symptoms aren't related to epilepsy. This isn't a differential diagnosis. This is one pediatrician's impressions of the case. The symptomatology doesn't fit. Now, I choose to believe the expert who's boarded in his field. You may choose to believe the other one. All I'm saying is that the epilepsy issue is nothing new either. You know something? Dudley Canright raised that one too in 1889. He says, number one, she's a lady. Ha, ha, ha. That explains a lot of things. And Canright goes on to say she's got these indications of instability and she's got this nervous condition. That explains her visions. And the attacks on her today don't differ too much from that, in my opinion, in quality. So don't get worried about what you read or hear in the newspaper. I think what you ought to do is hear it and then say, praise the Lord, redemption draweth nigh. The very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimonies of the Spirit of God. And so General Lucifer has made a tremendous tactical mistake, in my opinion. He has fired at Adventism, and he has missed. The incoming fire has been close, it's been unpleasant, and it will stay unpleasant, but the ship is still afloat, and we're going through to the kingdom. Let's just go back, shall we, to those words so long ago spoken and so meaningful today. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful."
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.